Father, we come before you this evening on this hot night to think about this horrible event of the death of our Savior and God, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, even though we are tired from the day, we pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit, that we will see afresh how wonderful is your love, how great is our salvation, and how much you have desired that we would know you and love you and walk with you in this life. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In all kinds of different news sites, you'll see things about what happened on this day, who was born, who died, what war broke out. There are often historical footnotes that happened, for example, on July 16th of years gone by. But what we have just heard read is the day of days. What is this description of Jesus' death? Trumps every birth, every war, every event. This is the day of days. This is the day that changed the course of human history, and I trust changed the course of your lives. As we're following the story in the Gospel of John, we've had two bogus trials. Remember, one before the church, represented by Herod, and one before the state, represented by Pilate. And after it was all done, that Roman phrase, ibis ad crucem, you will go to the cross. And those words spoken, that command given, the execution squad of four Roman soldiers was assigned to him. And we see here tonight four things about this event of the cross. First of all, that it's true. In many of our churches, we stand and confess, I believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And we don't make that confession in vain. We make it because it really did happen on God's calendar. Looking at the situation in verse 17, we see he went out to that place of the skull. Verse 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Now, 2,000 years of war and change have affected the topography there. So there's even a debate of exactly what specific location was the cross given. But we know that that hill called Calvary was there. We know it was the Passover period, verse 31, the day of preparation, because the next day was indeed the Passover day. It was a day known to us now as Good Friday. Surely not good for him, but good for us. And normally, a crucified person is buried in a simple graveyard, if he's buried at all. Often vultures just ate their bodies. But here we find, verse 38, that this rich man named Joseph of Arimathea will ask for the body. And we see that note from John himself, verse 35, the man who saw it, the man who wrote this gospel, gives testimony so that we will know that indeed these things are true. A theory that has circled for several centuries is the swoon theory. And that is to say that Jesus actually did not die, but that he got very badly wounded. Of course, a cross would do that. But somehow in the cool of that tomb, he was revived and restored and strong enough to roll the stone away himself and go home. A Muslim group says, now what does Jesus' victory consist of? In his death on the cross or in his escape from the cross? We believe that he was taken down from the cross alive in a state of swoon, of course. He entered the heart of the earth alive, and then he can rightly be said to have overcome his enemies and frustrated all their evil designs. And probably as you explore Christianity, that theory is still kicking around. But it's rather silly. One thing the Romans did really good was crucifixion. And the success record is impeccable. Everybody died. Verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. They wouldn't wrap a living man. So it was true. It's also terrible. I think we don't need to go into the details of the cross too much, but it is something to consider. Mel Gibson's helped fire our imagination in recent years. But we know that the victim would have carried the beam of the cross. The cross beam themselves would have been borne by them. And ultimately, having reached the place of crucifixion, they would have lied down on top of it. Very often, the upright would have been already placed into the ground and then hoisted up on that beam, having been nailed to it. He's now fastened by his feet, often nailed, not always, sometimes tied. Once in a while, there was a little seat on the cross itself, not to make him more comfortable, but actually to prolong the process so that it would take even longer for this victim to die. Don Carson says the normal Roman practice was to leave crucified men and women on the cross until they died. This could take days. And then leave their rotting bodies hanging there to be devoured by vultures. But as I've mentioned, the circumstance, verse 31, the Jews did not want a body to defile their Passover. So they ordered the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Understand that breaking of their legs was not a kindness for the victim, but it was a convenience for the nation. Get them out of the way. We've got plans. We've got a religious day to remember. And so anyone, said the book of Deuteronomy, who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so we think of his pain, obviously physical pain, that would have been beyond description or beyond imagination. The Persians are said to have invented this form of execution. The Carthaginians developed it a little bit more, but the Romans perfected it. A Jewish historian said it was the most wretched of deaths. A Roman historian said a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. And so nailed to a cross, suspended in the air, you breathe by pushing yourself up and down if you could, as long as you could gasp to get air in your lungs. Some people did this for days. But ultimately, whether through their own collapse or whether through their own legs being smashed, they could no longer push up. And they would asphyxiate. It's probably, says an Englishman, the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until the maximum torture had been inflicted. But there is also the relational suffering, and this is indeed abuse. Some of you have experienced abuse, suffering at the hands of others. He's the God of the abused. In Christ is the true theology, says Luther, and the knowledge of God. As long as a man does not know Christ, he doesn't know the true God. the God hidden in sufferings, the God who enters into our sufferings, the God who carries our sorrows. A woman who's been confined to a wheelchair for 40 years, cannot use any of her limbs, has written, "I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. On the cross, for those agonizing, horrible hours, waiting for death, he was immobilized, helpless, paralyzed. Jesus did not know what it was like to be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on the cross. Christ knew exactly how I felt." And then there's the emotional suffering. He was given a crown of thorns to make him look ridiculous, to hang naked in front of those people, wearing a tattered robe, a broken figure, a weird spiky headdress. Beasley Murray says he looked more like a clown than a king. Probably no one has ever looked less kingly than Jesus. He had no apparent claim, no evidence to kingliness as he hung there upon a cross. And nothing will shame you more than someone to laugh at you. And that's just what they did, ringing in his ears, dying with that mocking from the soldiers, from the crowd, from the religious leaders. Savage, senseless violence ended ultimately by a spear thrust into his side. The Wesley hymn says it well, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" But John presents this story in triumph. John minimizes the blood and the gore. John probably was the only male disciple at the foot of the cross. It seems from the other gospels that the other guys ran away, but the women held vigil there. But he doesn't emphasize the tragedy of this event. Remember, he writes it from the perspective of the resurrection. By now, the church is growing around the Mediterranean world. John doesn't even give the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's not in John's narrative. But rather, it seems John emphasizes the triumph of the crucified, the fulfillment. Describing the cross a couple of chapters earlier, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And several places in the Gospel of John, he'll use that phrase, "lifted up." And it's ambiguous. Is he talking about the cross? Is he talking about the resurrection? Is he talking about the ascension? Is he talking about the exaltation? And probably the answer is yes, because he sees the whole picture of what Christ has come to do. And he sees it very much as fulfillment of the scriptures. Even the suffering of Jesus fulfills the purposes of God. Verse 28, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So this deliverance was planned from eternity. This promise given in history was now fulfilled at this moment, at this place. And it seems that even in the suffering, Jesus is conscious of fulfilling the plan of the Father. Even his thirst is part of the plan of God. Now, this is the Jesus, of course, who offered living water to a Samaritan woman, who now himself says, "I thirst." Quoting perhaps the psalm, "I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. They put gall in my food. They give me vinegar for my thirst." Or another psalm, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I Go and meet with God. Well, in Jesus' case, it will just be a few minutes. Verse 33, they come to break his legs, but they find he's already dead. Perhaps reflecting of the promise of the Passover lamb, where the instruction is given, do not break any of the bones. It's not that the soldiers were trying to fulfill Scripture. That was certainly not their desire or interest or had any idea that they were pawns in the chessboard of God working out his purpose. But that's what they were. God was working all these things, even the minute details of his perfect plan. Indeed, verse 36, these things happen so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. The Psalm 34, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all of his bones, not one of them will be broken. Verse 41, a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. Now we know this story, we've heard it many times, but it's simply out of place. You took these guys and you threw their bodies on the garbage heap. It's like moving from the slums into the posh section of town. But even that was a fulfillment of Scripture, because he was assigned a grave with the wicked and in the writ with the rich in his death. So God, even in that detail, was bringing this prophecy to pass. And the shout, I take it as a shout, probably wasn't that loud. He's probably with his last gasp of air, but that word of finished, telestai, te telestai. Sometimes in English we sound like it's a little bit of a defeat. Oh, I'm finished. But that's not how he spoke it. He spoke it with confidence, with accomplishment, that I've done what I've come to do. I've completed the work of God. We saw this morning that quote from the Samaritan woman, seeing my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Looking back, Augustine saw all this and says, the cross is a pulpit from which Jesus preached the love of God to the world. He came to finish the work of God. And that word he used, that te telestai, that it is finished, was a Greek word commonly used in many different settings of everyday life. If a servant was coming back to his master, having worked all day, it could be te telestai, I've worked, I've finished my job. If a priest were to examine an animal, whether it was qualified for sacrifice without being blemished, it would be te telestai, without fault. If an artist was writing painting a picture, or an author writing a manuscript, it would be te telestai, I'm done, it's completed. If a merchant was transacting business and the money was paid and the deal was done, te telestai, it's paid in full. And so that's what Jesus did, that payment, that atonement, that giving in full what God demanded. It's not just a moral example, it's an atonement to cover our sin and to remove the wrath of God. In a strange mercy of God, the cup of his righteous wrath is given into the hands, not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. He will drink it down to the dregs until the moment comes when I thirst gives way to it is finished. Or another great word, the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. And from John's perspective, Jesus is the victor, not the victim. And I think that's very important to keep in mind, particularly as you share with Muslim friends. I was talking to one who was sitting here this morning who tried to correct a little bit of my theology in my sermon this morning. But I wished I could have quoted John 10, verse 18, where Jesus himself says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it up and authority to take it back again. Lay it down and take it up again." You see, the power of Christ, he wasn't just carried off in any man's plan, but it was the plan of his Father. Indeed, it was his own plan. He himself, in the design of the Trinity, planning that cross from eternity, coming to earth to fulfill it, to carry it on and to complete it. And then fourthly, there's only 4 points, just hang in there. It's transforming. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. These were the words that begin our section of Scripture. And to go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Indeed, that's what the cross is. The full extent of his love. And John picks up, even here from the cross, this recurrent theme that goes all through the gospel of water. Remember it in Cana, turning water into wine? Remember Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit? Remember that scene in chapter 5 at the pool in Bethsaida where the water was stirred and the man hoped to be healed? Remember in chapter 6, Jesus walked on the water. Remember in chapter 7, that temple ceremony where the great gallons were poured out of water, and after all that water being poured out and all that ritual coming to an end, he would there say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And that's the Spirit of God. And now, interestingly, from within our Lord, verse 34, this water flows. This blood and water, the forgiveness of his blood, the water of the new life. What a mystery of what's going on here. The water, said one author, had to be mingled with Jesus' blood before the Spirit could give his testimony. And then there's the witness. These secret disciples become bold witnesses, starting with Joseph of Arimathea and then Nicodemus. Here they are, verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, probably one of the Sanhedrin members, certainly one of the leaders of the religious community, and Nicodemus himself. Now, it's not known whether this was their first stand for Christ or whether they'd already come out as believers, but surely they stood this hour. But what a time to stand. Have you thought about this? Standing up for Jesus when he's dead? Wouldn't you think that's the time to go home and say, "Oh, we messed up. Oh, too bad." But there by faith they stood, even at that hour. Remember, of course, we'd seen in chapter 3, Nicodemus coming at night. Jesus had a little bit of a discussion with him there. "You are Israel's teacher." He pops up again in chapter 7. Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier, was one of their own number. That probably means the 70, the council of Sanhedrin. "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Well, he did just that. He heard him. He found out. He became convinced that this is the guy. And so chapter 12, verse 42, "At that same time, many even among the leaders believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue." I love this insight from Warren Wiersbe, who says, "It seems evident that Joseph and Nicodemus carefully planned their activities at Calvary. They certainly could not secure a tomb at the last minute, nor would they be able to purchase 34 kilos of costly spices so quickly during the Passover when many merchants would not be doing business. No sooner had Jesus died when Joseph went to Pilate and received permission to take the body. Nicodemus stayed at the cross to make sure everything happened to the Lord's body. Nothing happened to the Lord's body. The two men might have even been waiting in the new tomb with the spices and the wrappings, ready for that moment when the Savior would lay down his life. Well, however it played out, we know one thing clearly is that this death ended their secret discipleship. No longer would they be disciples in hiding or in fear, but surely standing at seemingly the least opportune moment of the story of the gospel. But isn't it wonderful to see that even at that moment, the new humanity of God begins to form? Whether they're Pharisees or publicans or whatever they are, they're the people of God gathering, even in an embryonic form, from all people and all nations, ultimately being what he has gathered here in the church tonight. Interesting, too, that touching that dead body would have disqualified Nicodemus and Pilate, Nicodemus, and wish it was Pilate, Nicodemus and Joseph from going to the Passover ceremony. They now become unclean. But isn't it great that they've already seen their Passover lamb? Who needs all that old shadow of the law when you found the substance in the very body of Christ? So this, says John in his letter, is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Father, we stand in awe of your love. We stand amazed in the presence of the Nazarene, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your amazing wisdom and plan. Here you designed this cross from before the creation of the world. And then in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son. And then you called disciples to stand there, even at that hour, to perhaps be splattered by his own blood, bearing witness to the very sufferings of our Savior. But now giving us here in sacred scripture the true words of God, the very words inspired and preserved and presented even here tonight by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without this wondrous witness of the truth of your salvation and your great love for us. Lord, we join tonight with Joseph and Nicodemus and John and the women, all of them there at the cross. And we stand tonight there with you, our risen Lord, thankful for your great victory for us, thankful that the water that flowed forth from your side washes us, and the blood cleanses us, and the Holy Spirit makes us alive. And so we give you the praise, and we pray that you will help us to stand with you even in the hard times. Help us not to be disciples that only come out when the sun shines. Help us to be disciples that stand even in the tragic moments, in the impossible moments, knowing that with you nothing is impossible, and indeed with you all things are possible. And so keep us faithful to you and to your cross. In Jesus' name, amen.